The story is told of a farmer who was teaching his young son how to plow. His father told him to focus on something off in the far distance, point his mule in that direction, and he would have a straight row. And so the young man set out. When the father returned to see how he was doing, the rows were all curved. So he asked the young man, "Son, what happened?" And he said, "Dad, I don't know. I did exactly what you said. I focused on something in the far distance, and this is what happened." And the dad turned to look and see what he had focused on, and there standing at the end of the field was a lone cow grazing. Maybe some of you here can relate to what it meant to plow with a mule. I can't. But I understand the importance of a straight furrow. The generation that Tom Brokaw spoke of, wrote about, the greatest generation that ever lived, they knew what it meant to drive a team of horses. My dad knew what G and haw meant. I'd like for you to consider this thought. The best way to have a straight row and to plow a good field, the plowman sets an appropriate distant goal and, ignoring the present, progresses steadily to that future goal. With each subsequent furrow, he keeps his eye on both the distant goal but also the past furrow, ignoring the present. Thus, by keeping his eye on the future and on the past at the same time, he plows his field. The present takes care of itself. Today, the farmer sits on his front porch reading The Economist. His wife is checking her stocks on the internet, and the hired hand is driving to town for chicken feed. Who's plowing the field? The tractor. Of course. Well, I guess it's not really that way for all farmers. One of my best friends is a dry land farmer in Texas, and he's got some of those gadgetry kind of things. But I'll also say they're some of the hardest working people I have ever met. I guess the point is farming today is different, but it's still very demanding. Today, tractors utilize the GPS systems to guide them and in the process of plowing a straight, almost perfect row. Early in the development of GPSs, U.S. Tractors, and I guess around the world, but maybe starting in Fresno, California, the researchers decided to do a test. And they ran a test between an expert driver and a GPS-driven automated tractor. The auto tractor was accurate to within 2 or 3 inches. The expert farmer, not so good. Maybe within a foot. Most telling, however, were variations in the driver's speed over time. Several times during the trial, the human driver came to a complete stop. When the researcher asked the driver why he had stopped, they found that dust clouds had become so dense he could not see the front end of his tractor. There's a point to my rambling this morning. Jesus often made plain his truths through story and through nature. Farming is an allegory of life. And here's the point to my message. I guess I need my screen on. They told me it would be ready, and I'm not. The best way to look for trouble is to focus on the present and to ignore the future and the past. When the present becomes so overwhelming that we forget how God has led us in our past, and when the hurt of the present is so all-consuming, we are not able to look up and see the promise of a better day. Let me ask you, what is it that you are focusing on? What is it that daily consumes your life, demands your attention? I can tell you some of the things that drain our ability to think about anything but the present, and I'm going to list them for you. Maybe you can identify with some of them or know someone that probably does identify with them. Some of you are or have recently faced a fiery trial, trials that are intense encounters or struggles, bursts of anger, grief, or lust, maybe the brutality of divorce. Many people know what infirmities are, that is, physical limitations and illnesses, inability to care for oneself and having to depend on others, not able to work. Racism and harassment are rampant in many of our neighborhoods, and there is an oppression due to religious convictions. Maybe for some, it was losing their job over a choice to keep the Sabbath. And all of us face the necessities of life, how to keep food on the table, the wear and care of daily responsibilities, canceled school or school online. Maybe you're experiencing depression because of disappointments and deep hurts, some caused by bad choices that you've made or the distress of choices others have made in your behalf, causing relationships to fade, causing broken hearts. Tribulations, unusual pressures and challenges, an inoperative vehicle of transportation, having the need to work but the kids are not able to go to school, not able to pay the bills, facing poverty. And then there's always temptations, opportunities for us to yield our sinful nature, attractions or lures that drag a person into the pit of self-destruction. Sadly, all of us can identify with this list on some level. It's easy to see how everyday demands can overwhelm us and suck the life out of us if we allow them to become our only focal point. There's so much dust kicked up from these emotional and deep hurts that it stops us in our tracks. We can't see beyond the moment. What happens then is our physical and mental energy is depleted. Some call this ego depletion, when we become exhausted to the point we want to give up or find an easier way out. Our willpower is depleted. That's when we tell ourselves, I can't do this anymore, I'm done. Keeping with the farm analogy, in a sense you could say, this is the last straw. The last of series of events or disappointments that lead a person to losing his or her patience or hope. It's true for me and it's true for you that a person's perceived level of fatigue has a tremendous influence on his or her ability to cope. Obviously, we're all different. We all face diverse problems and life difficulties. Yet, there are solutions that empower each one of us, individually or collectively, to not only survive trauma and drama, but to thrive. So my question for us today is, what is it that we're focusing on? And the follow-up question then would have to be to ask ourselves, where are we finding the solution to our problems? Our passage, and you can turn there again this morning, is 2 Corinthians. This passage is about not losing heart in our walk with the Lord Jesus, not becoming discouraged or faint-hearted, and especially in living for Him. As we read Paul's letters to the church of Corinth, we are reminded that if anyone would have known what the temptation to lose heart was like, it would have been Paul. It's unbelievable to consider that all that Paul endured for the cause of Christ, beatings, whippings, being stoned, shipwrecked, betrayed, and the list goes on. In order to see the gospel spread, Paul was literally laying down his life. Earlier in this chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says that he was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. He also says that he shares in the sufferings of Christ and is being put to death in order that Christ would be made known. He himself admitted that there were times when he and his co-workers in the gospel were very close to losing heart. And the very beginning of his second letter to the Corinthians, he wrote this: "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul says they despaired even of life. Those are the darkest hours of sorrow and grief and pain. But even though he almost lost heart at times, he didn't do so. In spite of the remarkable things he suffered for the gospel, God mercifully upheld his spirit, as he will us. The words at the beginning of our passage this morning are very significant. Therefore, we do not lose heart. They're not only significant, but they're also practical, because he then goes on in the rest of the passage to show us why he didn't lose heart. I want to read these scriptures again. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I was drawn to this passage in part because I believe that many of us here in our church and the churches around the world have lost hope. Maybe some have lost hope. Perhaps you're among them. Perhaps the restrictions and pressures of life seem overwhelming to you. Perhaps it feels as if everything in life is fighting against you, and that you have come to church this morning feeling so weary of soul that you don't believe you could take another step. Perhaps you're just barely holding it on, holding it together as you walk through the doors. And you feel like that if life drops just one more thing on your plate, you will break. And if that describes you today, I believe God has something very important for each one of us in this passage. These scriptures also speak to my heart, because there have been some dark, troublesome times in my life. There have been those sleepless nights in which I've prayed for clarity and peace. And as a result, God has used the word to comfort me, to bring me out of my dark hours and give me the hope in the midst of trying times. Many times when I've wanted to quit, the Lord opened to my heart how he has led us in the past and what he will bring to fulfillment in the future. You know, it's during some of those darkest hours that he's given me the strength and a fresh sense of hope. These verses contain the solution to a multiplicity of life's problems, because they address the root of the problem. We do not lose hope. During the period leading up to the writings of 2 Corinthians, Paul himself faced a number of conflicts without and fears within. Those disagreements, those uncertainties in that time of his life clearly left their mark on him. And the result is this letter, like no other in the New Testament. It's intensely personal. He shares a full range of emotions, from anguish and agitation to exuberance and confidence. And as a result of his adversity, he is able to convey to us the promise that if we don't give up, if we don't lose heart, there is restorative power to each one of us that provides hope and confidence and the strength to endure. If you have fallen, or if hardships have fallen you, or if you are facing the most painful and destructive event in your life, when the circumstances of life are mean and despicable, when you're worn out with fatigue, Paul says, hang on, don't give up. The darkest hour means dawn is just in sight. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child, do not lose heart. Joy comes in the morning. It goes without saying, and you and I know that adversity is part of the universal experience of all believers. And it can be either a hindrance or accelerate spiritual growth. It all depends on how we respond. And even though we feel like the pain of the world is crushing us, we have the realization that there is hope on the inside, where God is making new life within each one of us. Not a day goes by without knowing His unfolding grace. Have you experienced that? Where there is life, there is hope. And we have much more than life. We have God on our side. God is with us. God is for us. God has our back. In verse 17, he states, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Obviously, he isn't saying that you or your child or your neighbor's pain isn't shattering. Paul's writing from his personal experience, and because he's led by the Holy Spirit to write, tells us that from eternity's perspective, it's light. And that gives us a hint of how glorious our future in Christ really is. Those trials, which seem so heavy at the time, are light by comparison. I like this version. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the good coming times. There is a lavish celebration being prepared for us. Our affliction in comparison is temporary, just for a short time, and it's preparing us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that is eternal. Romans 8:18 makes it even more plain for us, where Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Greek word for glory is doxa, and it means splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, and majesty. The glory is belonging to God, to Him as supreme ruler. It's a thing belonging to Jesus, the majesty of the Messiah. And those of us who came to break bread together today to hear the word of God this morning came looking for assurance. And it is that assurance of a glorious condition of blessedness which is appointed and promised to you and to me, the followers of Christ, that we shall inherit when Jesus comes from heaven the second time. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I was intrigued by the word look, or to gaze. That word comes from the Greek word scopio, where we get our word for scope. It means to fix one's eyes upon, or to direct one's attention to. The function of the microscope is to distinguish the fine detail which our eyes alone cannot perceive. And the purpose of a telescope is to bring things that are out of our vantage point into clarity. What are your eyes fixed upon? Has the dust storms from the daily obscured your vision? What is it that you're focusing on, the unseen or the seen? The trouble or the glory? Paul is saying we need to recognize those difficult and painful things as really happening. And we need to treat them in an intelligent and realistic way. But they are not to be our main focus. They're not to be what we look at intensely. If they are the only things that we concentrate on and devote our main attention to, then we will sink under the weight and possibly lose heart. Also, the Apostle Paul does not literally mean that we should fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. That would be obviously impossible. What he means is that we should direct our lives toward that goal which cannot be seen. And what goal is that? First of all, it should be the Lord Jesus himself. Peter wrote of Jesus, "Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." We're to keep our spiritual focus on the unseen lover of our souls, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We're also to keep our focus on our rich inheritance in Christ. Consider these words that Peter wrote. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." No one can say that this life is easy. No one can say that what you're going through is not difficult. But it does take a resolve, a willful choice. It's a battle, yet it is significantly important. We must grab hold of ourselves and make our focus that be on the unseen things, because they are the things that are eternal, that will never change. They are the things we are to anchor our hopes on in the storms of life. They are the things that sustain our spirits in the time of trial. When we're in a trial of testing, we need to get away. What do we do? What are our options? What we need to do is meet alone with the Lord. Open our Bibles and say, "Lord, help me to see what it is in this trial that I am focusing on. Is it on the things seen or is it on the unseen things? I need your wisdom, Lord, to deal with the realities of this trial that I can see, but help me to keep my main focus on the eternal truths that I can only see with the eyes of faith." That should be our prayer. The best way for us to look for trouble is to focus on the present and to ignore the future and the past. I guess this is what I hear Paul telling us today. When we are distressed and anxious by the troubles that we're going through, remember also what they're doing for us. Paul makes it clear that they're producing the glory of the future goal. You and I may not be able to see it, but our inheritance in heaven has been increasing in glory. Paul tells us that trials today are not meaningless, but rather serve a purpose. It's getting us ready to experience the far more substantial glory of eternity. Here's the good news. As God's children, we have been promised that His grace is sufficient to deal with every possibility or consequence we may meet in life. We need never endure our afflictions alone, for He has promised to be with us. And God is faithful. Amen. He will not allow any of us to be tried beyond what we can bear. There is no affliction that we have to face alone. He has promised to provide us with the sufficient strength that we need to endure it. I claim that promise today. While I was preparing this message, Sherry, my wife, shared with me a message that a friend had sent her, and I don't know who wrote it, but it's a powerful truth that is hidden from our view when we are in the depths of those impossible situations. I think it's a God-inspired writing. I'll share it with you. I would have pulled Joseph out of that pit, out of the pain of prison, and I would have cheated nations out of the one God who would use to deliver them from famine. I would have pulled David out of Saul's spear-throwing presence, out of the pain of rejection, and I would have cheated Israel out of a God-hearted king. I would have pulled Esther out of the pain of being snatched from her only family, out of the path of a vicious, power-hungering foe. And I would have cheated a nation of people out of the woman of God who would be used to save this nation of people. And I would have pulled Jesus off of the cross, off of the road that led to suffering and pain, nakedness and beatings, nails and thorns. And I would have cheated the entire world out of a Savior, out of salvation, out of an eternity filled with no more suffering and no more pain. This person goes on to write, "Oh friend, I want to pull you out. I want to change your path. I want to stop your pain. But right now, I know I would be wrong. I would be out of line. I would be cheating you and cheating the world out of so much good. Because God knows. He knows this good pain will produce good things. He knows the beauty of this hard time. He's watching over you and keeping you even in the midst of this. And He's promising you that you can trust Him, even when it all feels like more than you can bear. So instead of trying to pull you out, I'm lifting you up. I'm asking Him to give you strength, to give you hope. I'm asking Him to protect you and to move you when the time is right. I'm asking Him to help you stay prayerful and discerning. I believe He's going to use your life in powerful and beautiful ways. Ways that will leave your heart grateful and humbly thankful for this road that you've been on." Powerful writing. Had to be inspired. I think the scriptures say it very precisely, concisely. Romans 5:3-4 says, "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." I want to conclude our time together returning to the farm analogy. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." The word yoke refers to a wooden yoke that joined two animals together so they could combine their strength to pull the load that one could not pull alone. Take my yoke means to partner with Jesus, to submit to His will, to turn over control of one's life to Him. Take my yoke means to depend on God's power rather than our own weaknesses. We're invited to take Jesus' yoke because it is equally on his shoulders. He determines our bearing. He sets our pace, and he illuminates our path, and we submit to his leadership. The best way to have a straight row and to plow a good field: the plowman sets an appropriate distant goal, and ignoring the press present, progresses steadily to that future goal. With each subsequent furrow, he keeps his eye on both the distant goal, but also the past furrow, ignoring the present. Thus, by keeping his eye on the present, on the future, and at the past at the same time, he plows his field, and the present takes care of itself. We're going to sing 251, He Lives.
Please stand with me as we sing.
Time.